Morning, Bethel. It's good to be back. We missed you all last week. Heard good things about Mike Osborne's message. I look forward to listening to that this week. But I was glad to hear good things from the message on Galatians chapter 3. One thing I want to mention as we head into the season with Holy Week and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And we actually looked as elders into kind of an outreach opportunity that Crossway Publishers put together, these little bags that weren't cheesy, and they had a New Testament in them and an invitation to the church. So we were going to get 1,000 of them, and we were going to just have them available here for you to grab 5, 10, and take them to neighbors and friends, and then maybe we'd hit a couple of the neighborhoods. And we called, and they're out. Oh. Which actually is a good thing, because I'm sure they didn't print just a few of those. So somewhere those things are going to get out there, and maybe we'll get on the bandwagon a little quicker next year, or they'll print more. But that doesn't mean that this coming Resurrection Sunday isn't a great opportunity to plan ahead, think ahead, pray ahead, and say, who should I be inviting to that Sunday morning service? Obviously going to be all about Jesus, all about the gospel, all about the resurrection. It's like the best Sunday of the year for a Christian, isn't it? And we're going to have a special guest with us. I think this was just kind of confirmed this past week. There's a guy that used to be on staff at our church out in Illinois, the one that we came from, that is a professional singer, and he is actually backing up at the Met. He sung at the Met in New York City, so you can imagine he's got some pretty good pipes. So he's going to sing that morning. They're going to be in town. He's going to sing He's Alive. I don't know if you've ever heard that song, but it's pretty wonderful. So Phil Webb will be with us that morning. So I encourage you to invite, not just because of him, but because Jesus is alive. That's the main thing. It should be a wonderful morning of worship together to our Savior and our King who is alive. All right, we are going to be heading back into the book of Luke here this morning and looking at the end of chapter 5. We're going to finish chapter 5 this morning. And if you want to be turning there right now in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1026. We're going to look at verses 33 to 39 this morning. But while you're turning there, or if you're already there, just stop here with me, and I want you to think about something. I actually mentioned this story in some form, I think, the Sunday night that I was here to candidate. Okay, I think that's when I mentioned it. So if you've heard it, that's why. But I think it's appropriate as we head into this text in Luke 5. This is going back maybe 10 years or so ago, maybe 7 or 8, something like that. The first time I went to Armenia to teach in the seminary over there, Armenia is just north of Iran, if that helps you as far as geography goes, just east of Turkey. And we had a relationship with a Baptist seminary there, and we would send teachers periodically. So the first time I went to teach, I taught for a week on Old Testament survey. And the week ended on Friday, and I was supposed to leave Saturday morning. And because of a series of circumstances, there was actually a skiing accident on our college ministry retreat, and there was a kid that was really badly hurt, head trauma. And I was driving up to Madison, Wisconsin, to visit him weekly. Leading up to this week, so I did not have as much preparation. I was basically ready for the first day. And it was 5 hours of teaching a day, so I think I slept probably about 6 to 8 hours that whole week. And so Friday night came along, and I was so glad I was going to be able to actually get a real night's sleep. And the guy that I was staying with, the secretary of the Baptist Union, the leader of this seminary, kept me up till 3 a.m. talking, and the flight was at 8:30. And so I set my little alarm clock, and he said he was going to set his, and I went to sleep, and I woke up, and I looked at my alarm clock, and it said 8:30. And I, oh, no. And just as he walks out of the bedroom, I think what had happened is he had this little baby boy that always woke him up at like 6 without fail. And as he walked in at 3 a.m., you know, the baby was stirring. He didn't want to wake the baby by setting the alarm clock. Because, of course, you know, you can rely on these babies. And, of course, we missed the flight, which meant Tuesday was the next option for getting out of town. So I was stuck in this foreign land with, I couldn't speak the language, I hardly knew anybody, and I only brought one book, which I burned through way too fast. It was horrible. And it was horrible because I was so homesick. I'm not a big, you know, travel the world type person. I wanted to get home. I wanted to get home bad. And I'm really, really, really thankful for that trip because it began a quest that I've been on and off for the last, you know, however many years it's been. And that quest is to become a normal New Testament Christian pilgrim. If you read the Bible, do you know what normal is? Normal is to live as Christ and to die is gain. Normal is to depart and be with Christ is very much better. Normal is loving his appearing, longing, eagerly awaiting his return. That's normal. And I was realizing that I longed for home, which meant that sweet woman over there. And at that time, I think Hannah was a baby. That's what it meant. And I had all kinds of good reasons to get home because I loved them. I loved being at home. I loved being with them. I hated being away from them. And then I thought, how much do I ever think or feel that way about Jesus and about heaven? What is wrong with me? I'm so weird. So that began a quest of, Lord, would you make me normal? Would you make me New Testament normal? I remember getting really convicted and encouraged also. Greg Livingston, who was the leader of Frontiers, missions agency to the Arab peoples, Muslim peoples. He was speaking at a conference one time, again, it was about 10 years ago, and he said, if you were scheduled to work till 5 or 6 or whatever, and your employer let you off at 3, would you be complaining? So we look at dying young as a horrible curse. But if we had normal New Testament, you know, gospel orientation, love for Christ, that would not be loss, it's gain. So let me just ask you, how much, let's say in the last week, last month, last year, have you thought about the return of Jesus? Maybe you thought a little bit more about it because of this whole May 21st garbage. But aside from that, and maybe some of the, just the curiosity that comes along with that, how much have you really longed for Jesus' return? Really?
Ever.
I know how much for one person at least. How much have you longed for his return? How much does that really factor into your week? How much is that on your mental radar in a given week? And do you think, as you think about how much, do you think that's normal or you think it's weird? According to the real standard of normal in the Bible. Yep, I know you are, Barry, and I love it. You're an example for all of us. So we need to think about those things. We need to wrestle with those things. We need to look at our hearts this morning. We also need to mainly look at Jesus this morning, but we need to be honest with ourselves as far as what's going on. Are we weird? And do we need to fight that weirdness so that the Lord will make us Bible normal, in tune, in step with reality. So let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, and then I'm going to pray and we'll dive in. So after this calling of Matthew, Levi, he followed it. He just left everything and followed Jesus. Remember, we looked at this 2 weeks ago and then gave this big party for Jesus in his house. And there's all these tax collectors and other people. And the Pharisees get their knickers in a twist. And they're saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to Jesus, The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would speak and that you would give us spiritual food this morning. Your word is like food for our souls. We need you to speak to us, O Lord, and feed us your holy food so that we have the right hungers, the right appetites. Lord, expose how misdirected our appetites are. How many of us can allow our stomach to be our God and have our mind set on earthly things that really will never, ever satisfy us. I pray that you would speak to us and feed us from your word. Your word is food for our souls. We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And your Son, the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, is the food that we need more than anything else. So would you please awaken hunger where it's been dulled? Would you awaken longing where we've just been living like earthworms? Raise our gaze so that we're people that eagerly await the return of Jesus and love his appearing and don't love this world and all that's in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life that's all passing away like a condemned house. Lord, I pray that you would do renewal and molding and shaping and heart work at the level of our loves and our appetites and our desires this morning. Only you can do that by your Spirit. So we are desperately dependent on you today to do that. Pray that your Spirit would shine the spotlight on Jesus so that we are drawn away from the cheap substitutes and competitors to him as our great love. That they'll all be shown for the cheap substitutes that they are, and that we will run to Jesus this morning because we love him and we're so grateful that he first loved us. So please come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you're following along in the bulletin, there's an outline if that's helpful for you. The first point, we're going to look at verses 33 to 35. To eat and drink? That's actually not the question. Okay, even though the disciples or these folks that were asking Jesus this question, the Pharisees and maybe some others in the crowd, they thought that that was the question, but it's not really the question. Look at verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John the Baptist often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. I mean, they're the spiritual ones, but your disciples, they eat and drink. Okay, the point of this obviously is not that, you know, the Pharisees or John the Baptist and his disciples, that they never ate. Okay, if that was the case, their movement obviously wouldn't last very long. Okay, this phrase of eating and drinking and offering prayers, it's an issue of their devotion, okay? They often fast and offer prayers. It means that they're devout. They were regular in their practice of fasting. They were regular in their praying. The Pharisees, for instance, actually expressed that piety by fasting twice a week. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Okay, they also had prescribed times of prayer. You could think of it like this. I mean, there's some serious historical cultural distance between this text and our lives today, because if we took a poll, I don't know how many of you have fasted in the last, you know, year or two or five or ever, maybe. This was very normal then. It was a mark of piety. Okay? So you could think of maybe, if you use Islam as an example, compare it with Judaism. If you take those five daily calls to prayer, imagine a new imam coming on the scene who doesn't seem to be too hung up on responding to those calls to prayer and who doesn't fast during Ramadan. And people are starting to follow this guy. Do you see what would happen? Other people and other leaders, other imams would begin asking questions just like this. Hey, what's up with you? Okay, so we should see the connection between the previous section also and this one. Remember how Levi, the tax collector, he left everything to follow Jesus. He throws this party, introduced Jesus to his friends. That bugged the Pharisees and their scribes. They grumbled at Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, why don't you stay separated from that unholy riffraff? Why don't you live according to what we prescribe as devout and a consecrated life? Why don't you keep the fasts? Why do you and your disciples eat and drink? Look at verse 34, how Jesus answers them. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" So the issue is not fasting, per se. Jesus is not against fasting. Remember, back at the temptation in the wilderness, he went 40 days without food as he's tempted by Satan. The issue is not praying. Jesus is not against praying. We've already seen him slip away in order to be alone with his Father and pray. Okay, so Jesus is pro-fasting. He's pro-praying. So the question is not to fast or not to fast, to pray or not to pray. The question is, what time is it? Is it a time to fast? And the answer, obviously, that Jesus expects is no. But we've got to unpack this a little bit. So let's ask a few more questions of what's going on here. First, what did fasting mean to them? Like I said, there's some distance here between what's normal to us and what was normal to them. Okay, we've got to overcome that distance and get in their shoes. Fasting for these first century Jews, very normal, very significant. It might not be normal or significant for us. Okay? Fasting was usually associated with one or more of the following: mourning over sin or mourning over the judgment of God, longing for the blessing and the deliverance of God, the coming of his kingdom. Okay, perfect example of this back in chapter 2. Remember Anna in the temple? Remember her? Listen to verse 36 to 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. This is when Jesus came into the temple, when they were going to dedicate him, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's why she was fasting and praying, because she so longed for the consolation and the redemption of Jerusalem. So if this is normal and significant for the pious at that time, you can see why the leaders and the people are confused. Why didn't Jesus and his disciples fast? If it was characteristic of the devout, why isn't it characterizing Jesus and his disciples? Well, look back at verse 34. The answer is amazing, actually, if you think about it. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Just stop. This guy is a man. He's standing there. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what he's tapping into? The theme, this major theme, it would have blown their minds what he was saying. Listen to a few Old Testament texts that talk about God as the husband of his people. That's what Jesus is tapping into here. Isaiah 54:4. In fact, why don't you turn back there? Isaiah 54:4. These were promises of restoration and renewal. They were expecting this. this is what it sounded like, this is what it would look like when his kingdom would come. Isaiah 54:4 is on page 738 in the Pew Bible if you need it. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, speaking again of Israel as this woman personified. The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker. Idolatry was oftentimes associated with adultery, spiritual adultery. So all those ones that you trusted in, they're taken away from you, and you're like a widow, and you're shamed that you have no husband. No, I'm going to come, and I'm going to marry you. God says that your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, husband, Redeemer, who is called the God of all the earth. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Now flip a couple chapters to Isaiah 62. Same thing happens here again. 7:45 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 62:4. It will no longer be said to you, Israel, my people, forsaken. Oh, you've been forsaken by your God. Nor to your land will any longer be said desolate. Because remember, they were judged, and these nations came in and judged them, and just their land was made desolate. But you will be called instead, my delight is in her. God's delight is in her. And your land married. You can see, obviously, this is a metaphor. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom, and I'm here. I mean, if you really want to be blown away as far as this metaphor is concerned, read Hosea, the whole book, but specifically chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. It's this amazing, shocking, wonderful language there. I'll leave that for you this afternoon. So to fast or not to fast is not the main question. The main question is, who is Jesus and what time is it? He is the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is here. So this isn't a time for mourning. It's not a time for aching and longing. It's a time for rejoicing and fulfillment. Okay, remember again, Simeon and Anna. How did they respond to seeing Jesus? They were rejoicing. Their eyes had finally seen the salvation of God, the end for which they had longed and fasted and prayed had finally come. I mean, at least it's the beginning of the end. So to fast or not to fast is not the main question, but Jesus does answer the question of when they will fast in verse 35. Look at verse 35. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Okay? And I don't think that refers just to, you know, the time between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning. Certainly it does apply to that, but it applies to the whole time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. That's the when. Then they will fast in those days. Do you notice that it's not a command? Listen to this. John Piper says it well. I'm going to quote from the book Hunger for God, which is probably the best book I know of on fasting out there. He says this, it's not a command or an instituted ordinance, fasting, but it is a prediction. It is a prediction. It is a statement of what will seem normal for those who love the bridegroom and miss him. Okay, so we're going to have to use our imaginations here if we're really going to get this, especially probably the men are definitely going to have to use their imaginations here, because the Bible actually does refer to all of us as the church as the bride of Christ. And also, when we are unfaithful, James 4, You know what he says? You adulteresses. That's when men can be adulteresses, when they love the world and they jump in bed with the world. Okay? So again, it's a metaphor, but it applies for all of us because spiritual idolatry is spiritual adultery. Okay? So here, just imagine this. Imagine yourself the bride-to-be of the husband you've always longed for. Okay? Let's say he's special forces in the military. Okay? The guys can at least appreciate that, you know. He is a worthy man. He's everything you've always wanted. He's tough and he's tender. He is a humble leader. Humble leader. He is a glad servant. He is a protector and a provider. He's a good listener. Any women out there saying amen? Okay. He's full of wisdom and humility. He's patient and kind. He's strong. He's full of initiative. And you have waited for this day, not just for the past year and a half of your serious relationship, but really you've waited for this day all of your life. And let's say you're at the rehearsal the night before the big day, and while you're going through the, you know, practice, he is called out on an urgent special assignment that could mean he's gone for at least a year. If you are the bride, how do you feel? How do you feel? Do you feel like eating the rehearsal dinner that night? Even if it's your favorite meal and you helped your new in-laws pick the restaurant. That's just a little echo, folks. If you're a Christian this morning, we are the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. Listen to Piper again. The bridegroom left on a journey just before the wedding, and the bride cannot act as if things are normal. If she loves him, she will ache for his return. I'm not making this up. Listen to the text here, okay, in Luke 5. This is what fasting is all about, folks. It's not about notches on some, like, spiritual discipline's belt. Jesus said, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. Because they're going to miss him so much. I mean, have you ever fasted because you missed Jesus too much to eat? Have you ever ached for the presence of the one you love with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? How much do you want him to return and set this world to rights? How much do you want him to return so that you can be with him forever? You know, in First and Second Thessalonians, there's comfort to people who are wrestling with their grief, you know, would be folks like the Wurtzes, folks like the Baumans, others who deal with the grief, and it says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, and then it talks about how Jesus is going to come back, and we will be with him. That's the refrain both times. Like, that's the climax of the promise, and then it's comfort each other with these words. Is that a comfort? Is that a sweet thing? Not just, oh, I'll be glad to be done with this, you know, ache in my knee or my back. Is it, I can't wait to be with him. Or let's put it this way. Let's say you're engaged to be married and you're not looking forward to the wedding day. We all know there's something really wrong with that picture. But I wonder if that's what characterizes us. This is a love issue. This is a heart issue. We know something's wrong if that's the situation. Somebody's engaged to be married, they're not looking forward to their wedding day. Are you kidding? What's wrong with you? That's not normal Christianity. And in case you're just totally convicted like I am with this kind of stuff, there's hope at the end, okay? But it's good to feel how weird our affections and how out of whack they are, where we can love hobbies and cars and food and coffee and TV and movies and music and all kinds of stuff, you know, like earthworms, and have no affection for Jesus. Lots of good things down here on the earth, but they're all passing away, and they're all just little sunbeams. They're not ends in and of themselves. They're sunbeams of the sun. They're all supposed to actually awaken. We're supposed to trace those sunbeams back to the source. Amen. Love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. That's normal. Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. It's normal. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27, 28, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's not like some super spiritual category. That's normal. That's who he's coming back for. This world's passing away. Our Savior, our eternal husband, is away from us. We're not at home. We are in this world like I was in Armenia. That's why the Bible talks about us as pilgrims and exiles and strangers. So we long for the better homeland, new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. I mean, the newspaper, the TV, the internet news, it reminds us every day that things are not right in the world. I mean, I was out with last night just walking and praying a little bit, and I don't know why it came to mind, but I just started to think about how right now, I know this was the case last night, and it's the case this morning, right now, babies are being aborted. Women are being raped right now on this planet. Men are being raped right now on this planet in prisons. People are being murdered right now. People are starving to death right now. People are entering eternity without Jesus right now, all over the globe. And we love this world. That's not normal. This is something we need to wrestle with. We need to fight against. We need to cry out, oh, how long, oh Lord? It's just, it's not real enough to us, is it? We walk by faith and not by sight. Do we really believe that that's the reality? So what are we hungry for? What do we really want? What do we love? The question is not to fast or not to fast. It's not an issue of practice and discipline. What's your fasting practice? You know, well, it's a spiritual discipline and I just need to build it. Okay, yeah, some of the forms are helpful. But if you don't have the heart underneath it that actually drives it, it's worthless. The issue is Jesus and where we are in history, a history that is moving toward an end. And that'll either be the most wonderful day ever, at least until then, because it just gets better from there, or the worst day ever, because our loves have been misdirected all of our lives. So Daryl Bach, one commentator, says, the major point of Jesus' distinctive person and teaching. The distinctiveness is so strong that even the appropriateness of fasting is tied to his personal presence. What is key about the change of perspective is that it all turns on Jesus' presence. He is the issue that defines the practice. There is some deep Christology in Jesus' reply. So Jesus then kind of gives us a shovel in the form of a parable and helps us dig underneath his answer to show us the foundation. Why is he saying this? Why is he saying these things about fasting? Why are the disciples and he not, you know, doing the typical fasting and prayer schedule like the Pharisees and John's disciples? Why? Well, let's look at verses 36 to 39. And parable, by the way, sometimes in Luke can mean something just like a simple metaphor. Okay, so he gives a metaphor of cloth, wine, and then in verse 39 we see something of the response. So first the cloth. Verse 36, he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Pretty simple little metaphor, pretty simple point. If you do this with cloth, all you do is damage. It does no good. You ruin the new because you've torn it to get a piece for the other one. And it doesn't work with the old. It doesn't match. So if you do this, you are no better off. Only worse off. All you do is damage. Okay, so fasting without the appropriate purpose, means, heart, is worthless. Second part of the parable, wine. Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. So now he uses this metaphor of wine and wineskins. He sets up something that no one would do. Okay, again, we don't do this. We've got bottles and corks. We don't have animal skins to keep wine in. But the point is all that results is loss and damage. They didn't have bottles. They used to use animal skins like a sheep or a goat skin to keep their wine. They would treat that skin so that it, you know, wouldn't affect the taste of the wine. The neck of the animal skin would serve as the, you know, spout of the bottle. And so you can see pretty easily how the skin would be soft and pliable when it's new, you know, freshly skinned, I guess, and prepared. And that's a good thing because when new wine was placed in the new wineskin, it would continue to ferment and the skin would expand. So it needed that flexibility. If it was brittle and old, like they would get over time, the expansion would actually cause the skin to burst and the wine would be wasted. So once again, same point. Different metaphor, same point. Nothing but damage, nothing but loss. Old skin destroyed, new wine wasted, just like the old cloth, new cloth ruined. So what is this all about? Well, I think Darrell Bach summarizes it well when he says, the point is simply that the gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying both. Okay, Jesus and his person and his purposes and his teachings could not simply be contained by the old covenant of Judaism. It couldn't just be like a tack on. God was doing a new thing. He's establishing a new covenant. So there's a need for fresh wineskins. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, then he talks about the response. He says this line in verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. What's that verse all about? Well, Jesus is not ignorant, okay? He knows that sometimes older wine is better, okay? That's not the point. The point is, the way that it's worded is it shows that this person in this response doesn't even want to try the new. He's satisfied with the old, and he's stubborn in his refusal to try. This is good enough. I don't have any desire for that. I don't want anything else. Okay, so if we put this together with the first part of the text about fasting and praying, what does this all mean? Well, it means that there, the Pharisees, the scribes, their disciples, their reasons for fasting and praying are not tied to the intended purpose of fasting. Fasting and praying was focused on the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. And if it's focused on the right things, they would have responded just like Anna when they saw Jesus. And eating and drinking, because the bridegroom is with him, would make all the sense in the world. They wouldn't be asking him why he's doing what he's doing. So for Jesus to just do fasting and prayer like they had been doing fasting and prayer would be to put the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskin of their forms and practices, which would do no good whatsoever. Okay, there needed to be new wineskins for the new wine of the gospel. There needed to be new reasons and new purposes, new forms and practices that went along with the new wine of Jesus and his gospel. Let me just give a couple illustrations of this so it's clear. It would be saying something like this. It would be similar to saying something like this. I've got this great map, and it leads to a fountain. I just love this map, you know, and I love to read it, and I love to look at it, and I love to, memorize it and draw it again and all this kind of thing. I'd rather not drink from the fountain. I mean, are you kidding me? The fountain's here. Put the stinking map down and drink. That's the whole point of the map. The map was good, but it's not an end in itself, okay? Or imagine someone fasting at a wedding and thinking they're really spiritual to do so. You'd say, come on, you're nuts. You think you're gaining some, you know, future blessing? The future blessing is here. Now you're just starving yourself, like in both senses. There's no merit in that. It's just foolish, okay? So that's what's going on here. Now, I hope it's clear what this passage meant, okay, to them, what it means as we read it. Now we've got to look in the mirror and ask ourselves about its significance and application for our own hearts. And I come back to, again, the main heart issue of what are you hungry for? What do you want? That's the main question. Fasting and prayer are expressions of that hunger. Okay, in Jesus' kingdom, it comes from that love and that longing. It's not just a form that, you know, you've got to make sure you do this pious routine and check off the boxes to be okay in God's sight. Fasting and prayer are expressions of that hunger. So, in a sense, they're a test of the degree of our hunger. So, look at your practice, fasting and prayer. What does it tell you? What does it tell you about your love for Jesus and your longing for his return? I think most of us should be pretty convicted. That's okay. That's pretty normal as far as the New Testament is concerned. To be convicted, that's a good thing. But God doesn't just want to convict us as an end in itself. He wants to fill us. The reason why he convicts us, the reason why we're on this text this morning, the reason why God's exposing how weak our affections are for him and how weak our hunger for him is and how strong it is for so many just temporary earthly things is because he loves us so much that he wants to fill us with something better and more satisfying. I once wrote a family prayer a long time ago, and it goes like this. Lord, grant a happy, holy home where lines are clear and children roam with happy freedom in your way and never wander. Oh, great. I thought I had this memorized. Never wander near nor stray to deserts boasting greener grass. For such mirages quickly pass, and soon our mouths are filled with sand instead of singing in the land of living waters, cold and clear, where you are with us ever near. Lord, grant a happy, holy home until we're happy, holy home. That's what temptation is all about. It's like going through a desert. This world is like a desert. And Satan and our flesh and the world, you know, the mirage, oh, that's going to satisfy me. And you land on your face and it's desert. You got sand in your mouth. And all the while, God is like Isaiah 55, gracious, loving. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. The gospel is free. Don't you want it? Isn't it crazy that he has to convince us to come and eat bread that really satisfy? Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I want to feed you real food. And we just, man, we go for such cheap substitutes all the time. But in the kingdom, new wine, new wineskins, fasting and prayer are intended, and I think this is maybe main application this morning, are intended to help us fight against the wrong appetites and hunger for the right appetites and hunger. Okay, we don't have to throw up our hands. We can actually fight for our appetites and delights, our loves and affections. Okay, I'm going to read a couple of quotes, longer quotes, to close, and then we'll be done. Listen to this carefully. And again, this is Piper from Hunger for God. One of the great effects of fasting is that it assists what it expresses. I mean that fasting is mainly an expression of the soul's hunger for God. It is not a contrived means to make us love God we love him and long for him, and then fasting rises up as a way of saying earnestly with our whole body what our hearts feel. I hunger for you, O God. Fasting expresses, rather than creates, hunger for God. Nevertheless, it's also true, and this is something that's really encouraging, I think, because we are aware of how weak our hunger is for God. It's also true that the very nature of fasting makes it an assistant to this hunger for God. The reason is that hunger for God is spiritual, not physical, and we are less sensitive to our spiritual appetites when we are in the bondage of physical appetites. This means that fasting is a way of awakening us to latent spiritual appetites by pushing the domination of physical forces from the center of our lives. Most of us run the risk of spiritual insensitivity simply by having every craving satisfied and rarely pausing in a moment of self-denial to discover if there are alive within us spiritual appetites that could satisfy us at a much deeper level than food. Half of Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because our homesickness for God is so intense. Would you pray with me that that would be true? Do you really believe that that could be normal? The other half is that our homesickness for God is threatened because our physical appetites are so intense. In the first half, appetite is lost. In the second, appetite, namely the wrong one, is resisted. In the first, we yield to the higher hunger that is. In the second, we fight for the higher hunger that isn't. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of superior satisfaction in God, it's also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. And then listen to this. I think this is just such a word to all of us. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, though that certainly doesn't help, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, we're going to get to this in Luke 14, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Now, this message is maybe a little bit dangerous because we could jump right back into what Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees. Oh no, I better add a little fasting to my life. And, you know, because this text is commanding me to put one more thing on my long and growing list of Christian to-dos. That misses the point. What are you hungry for? What do you long for? Who do you love? What do you want? Okay, Jesus has come. The bridegroom's here, like he said. He died for his bride. We were all unfaithful whores spiritually. That's the Bible's language. That's how ugly sin is. And rather than just saying, to hell with you all, he comes after and pursues his bride and lays down his life for her to purify her and bring her to himself. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to carry us over the threshold, and we're going to be with him forever and enter into his joy, and we're going to be feasting with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. He has come. But this is the in-between, the first and the second coming. His kingdom is coming, and we should long for it to come more and more in its fullness. Our prayer should be, your kingdom come. And then one day he will come again. He will return. We will enjoy the consummation of this spiritual, eternal marriage, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen. And so getting in touch with that storyline, he has come. It changed everything. He came to die for his bride. all that filth and unfaithfulness is cleansed and washed away by his blood, and he's made me mine. He's given me the gift of the Spirit like a spiritual engagement ring. I know love, totally faithful, unconditional, eternal love. So normal is your kingdom come. How long, O Lord? And what should we do to hasten your coming? We want everybody to know, because not until the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth will the end come. So that's normal. 1 Corinthians 16:22, at the end of 1 Corinthians, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then it says, Maranatha. That's normal cry of the early church. Lord, come. That's what it means. So may the Lord come, even before he comes again, and make us, come, Lord, and make us normal by your grace. So that when we hear him say, at the end of the Bible, last chapter, 22, Revelation, yes, I'm coming quickly, what wells up is a true heart's cry, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And fasting, in the meantime, can be a little tool. Not a notch in the belt, not a means of earning favor, brownie points with God. It can be a little tool to both express and to fight for the kind of appropriate hunger and love that's normal for God's bride. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, again, awaken hunger for you. And we thank you that we can bank on the fact that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be blessed because they will be satisfied in you. Please make it so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.